Okay, let's find our seats so we can actually get done in time. So, I'm Mr. Bagley again. What's the matter with that? Well, you can stand. Whatever feels most comfortable for you. But, so, Mr. Bagley said that things are just normal again today, so we're going to have David Staunton preach first, and his passage will be James 3, 13 to 18. Then he'll be followed up by Zach Ingram, and his passage will be 3, 1 to 6. So if you guys could write that down, that would be great. And let's open it up with a time of prayer. How's that? Father God, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come before you today, Lord, to bring your word, Lord, to understand the truths you have for us, Lord. I just pray that you be honored this day. Lord, I pray for him healing on Mr. Hornick, Lord, Mr. Bagley, Lord, Mr. Miles, to fully heal him, and anybody else here, Lord, in the class that is going through sickness, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you would be master physician here, that we would trust you to. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, Lord, for these two men, Zach, Lord, and David, to come before you and present your word. Lord, I just pray you'd be with each of them. Lord, give them the courage that you can give, Lord, that only you can give, and the peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, I thank you for being our God, and for being able to present this word clearly and effectively for you. I just pray that you'd give courage and grace to both these gentlemen and to all of us as well. Thank you for your love, and help us to honor you the rest of this day, that your name would be glorified and honored in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So,
please turn with me to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of the righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Early on in the Adventures in Odyssey production of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is met by Mr. Worldly Wise, who seems to be a very successful individual and very kind. He tells Christian where he can get his burden removed. Christian is very grateful to Mr. Worldly Wise and goes on to the place of his apparent salvation. However, it's a very steep hill that he's going up. Eventually, he runs into Evangelist, the man who had set him on the path earlier. Evangelist told him that this hill was actually a volcano. He'd been about to walk into the mouth of a volcano. Worldly Wise had not had Christian's best interests in heart. In fact, he was trying to kill him. Heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom are very different, as you see in this illustration. So we are to replace earthly wisdom with heavenly wisdom. Why is that? We are to replace earthly wisdom with heavenly wisdom for three reasons. The first reason is that heavenly wisdom is the truth. back in the original illustration, you see that Mr. Worldly Wise told Christian what he thought was good news, but in the end was seen as an attempt to get him off the path and to kill him. Earthly wisdom does that sort of thing. It shows us what we want to see and lures us away from the truth and then enslaves or kills us. Fact is, that's 95% of what Christian experiences in the book, Little Brothers, something trying to kill him or enslave him. James 3:14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So false religions and cults tell us things that we want to hear. It goes down like honey, but in the end it's a bitter gall. They enslave us. They claim to be a way to God, but then they lay on you burdens that you cannot carry. They do not provide a way to fulfill their demands. Legalism, like we've been learning in Galatians. And here, you're not even following Moses. You're following the thoughts and demands of men. Example of this is the Watchtower Society. In cults and world religions class this semester, we learned about them. Saw what they had to do. Going door to door as a means of salvation. If you don't make your quota of visits, you're out of the shrine. No longer covered. You can't visit churches to visit family. You can't salute the flag or support the government. And shun apostates, those who have left the faith. They don't exist. They're dead. After watching that class video, I was very angry at what I saw. That hurt. They have to work for their salvation at all times. If they stop, they lose it. They can't even provide hope for the dying. Situation my dad found himself in, talking with a Watchtower Society member, found out that you were to say, found by a Jehovah's Witness, you're lying on the street, bleeding out, you got maybe 5 minutes to live. They can't help you out. There's no hope. The religion ought to be able to help you in that situation. This did not. Even worse, they believe Jesus to be a created being, and yet somehow still rationalize worship of him. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. In this we see that God is one, who shares not his glory with created beings. And later we see that God calls Jesus God. Psalm 45:6-7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. In this we see that God calls Jesus God. In direct contrast to this false religion, biblical Christianity is not based on works, but grace through faith. Nor do we maintain our salvation by works, but as is shown in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus keeps us saved, keeps us in his hand. Not our works. We do not also serve, nor do we serve in our own might and ability, but through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We do not follow the law for salvation, Colossians 2:13-14, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Grace obliges us to follow God's moral code. However, we are unable to do so by the Holy Spirit. The second reason to replace earthly wisdom with heavenly wisdom is that heavenly wisdom is gentle. Are any of you guys interested in apologetics, watching those videos? A while back, my dad had me watch some Rabbi Zacharias. Have you ever noticed how gentle he is with the people he's speaking to? Even though a lot of these guys are pretty can be pretty confrontational, rude. He always shows them love. They genuinely mattered to him. You could tell easily. He was gentle. On the other hand, have you ever seen a really rude debater? Someone who's, all he was interested in was winning the debate. And he didn't care if he smashed you into the dirt. In fact, that might have even been his goal. It's really hard to watch people like that, right? It's not enjoyable. You're like, come on, man, grow up. What is this, the presidential debates? What is the difference between these two debate styles? What is the difference between these two kind of men? How can a person be like Ravi Zacharias, even when being attacked verbally, insulted for his beliefs? How can you show that kind of love? The difference was that Ravi Zacharias was using heavenly wisdom. How do we access this insane, counterintuitive love? Ephesians 5:18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This is my favorite verse, and it's a solution to every problem. That is how you obtain the love, like Rabbi Zacharias has had the love of Jesus. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how we get this crazy ability to love unlovable people out there. That's how we show wisdom to those who are outside the faith and to those who are inside, that we may provoke them to jealousy, in a sense, in the hope that they will come to Christ. This ought to be the end goal of heavenly wisdom, to bring others to the saving knowledge of Christ. How can we be filled with the Holy Spirit, though? Be yielded to God's will. Be reading your Bible. Have no unconfessed sin. We are to seek always to be in this state, the choice that is continually made. A third reason to replace heavenly wisdom, or earthly wisdom, that is, with heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is full of mercy. Ancient Rome, crown jewel of the ancient world, beautiful architecture, of both. Glorious, brought in fresh water. Armies to keep her safe and bring in new territory. Wise philosophers that are studied to this day. What an amazing society. On the outside, Rome looked pretty amazing. When we look in at the nitty-gritty, we see a very harsh and uncaring society. You all remember what we read in How Christianity Changed the World. Do you remember that book? All those lessons, chapters of their brutality. Brutalized slaves, children, women, sent men to death in the arena as entertainment for the masses. Mercy and kindness were seen as weaknesses. And charity was seen as a waste of money. But then in came the teachings of Christ. All are equal before God. Among the body of Christ, there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. All are one in Christ. The early Christians were actually accused of using magic, because how else could these rigid social fences be broken down? Early believers had mercy on those who would be normally cast aside underfoot. Christ changed all. As such, we see that heavenly wisdom forces us to aid the downtrodden, to lift up the marginalized, and to care for the unborn, and those newly born, if we saw that those were not under the law, not protected. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Jesus visited the poor and afflicted in their troubles. And not many rich are spoken of positively in the gospel. They, the rich, are willing and able to, and they prefer to insulate themselves from the worldly troubles with their wealth. I believe it says in Proverbs that a rich man's wealth is his cap. Something along the lines of a rich man's wealth is his castle. The poor, on the other hand, are forced to cry out to God. And God hears them and sends his servants to them to care for them and to speak of him to them. They might believe. Merciful wisdom. How can we have that? Always seek to be Christ to others. Love all you come across. We learned in Romans recently that we are to owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Romans 13:8. But towards the end of his life, it is said that the apostle John, whenever he was asked to say anything in teaching, he would say, little children, love one another. That's about all he said. When asked why he said that, he said, it is enough. Obviously speaking to those who have saved. It is enough to love each other. And that we fulfill the law. Or the moral code, which we're still under. The fourth reason to replace earthly wisdom with heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is pure. This will be building somewhat on the last reason. When you look at those who are successful in the world's eyes, does the idea of pure come to mind? No. The rich and famous seem to be rather crazy and impure, some even turning impurity to an art form or job description. Everyone back in ancient Rome was going pretty nuts, wouldn't you say? Rampant immorality in public. When Christianity hit the scene, they stood on a high and lonely hill of purity, rising out of a valley of depravity, shining as a lighthouse in blackest darkness. Christian women were actually acknowledged by pagan philosophers as being pure for their husbands. They were being praised by their persecutors for their morality. As Charlie Hornick would say, wow, what a God. Consider, how are we doing in the purity department? Would others have cause to wonder at our purity and in wondering give glory to God? Or would God's name be blasphemed by those who say that Christians look down on us? They live just like us. May this thought drive us to radical purity. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. The fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Be heavenly wise in all your deeds, especially in your purity. So we have seen what heavenly wisdom looks like. We've also seen what earthly wisdom looks like. We know how to be wise. However, I personally know that knowledge is very hard to translate into wisdom. How can it be possible to achieve this wisdom? Once again, I can only point to Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We cannot walk the Christian walk on our own. That would be legalism, not pleasing God. Cry out to God for wisdom. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Join me in asking God in the future for wisdom. Okay. How short was that? Okay. So, 4 minutes from the... Okay. Before I start, though, it is a semi-interactive sermon, so I will ask questions and expect answers, and I'll tell you when I'm expecting answers. Just keep that in mind. Français. All right. Good morning, everyone. Be careful, little mouth, what you speak. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about when I say that? Most of you who've grown up in the church will probably catch that those words are actually the words to a Sunday school song, a song that I grew up singing. This childhood song sums up James's words in James 3, 1 through 6, which is where we'll be reading today, quite well, actually. Almost perfectly, even. But before we do that, on August 6th, 1945, something important happened. It's not something that people think of very often. But on that day in 1945, President Harry Truman opened his mouth. Not something that we think about very much, is it? Just opening a mouth. But what came out of his mouth that day? 9 days after he opened his mouth, on August 15th, 1945, Japan said, enough is enough. No more. We can't take this anymore. What did President Truman say? Well, what he said was, the order that sent out the force that crippled Japan. It destroyed their fight, their will to fight, their ability to fight. It was the order to drop the atomic bomb. Bombs, plural. That order brought an entire nation to its knees in 9 days. Words have consequences. Some good. Some not so good. Be careful, little mouth, what you speak. So why is taming the tongue so important? Taming the tongue is important because of three specific consequences laid out by James that are involved. But before we begin, please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the reminder that studying the sermon out was on the importance of controlling the tongue. Lord, I pray that it would be your words coming out of my mouth, not mine. Pray that I'd be able to control my tongue in the sermon even. I pray that you'd use it however you will and remind me of the words to say, amen. Alright, so if you have your Bibles and you're willing to, please turn with me to James 3, verses 1 through 6. James 3, 1 through 6. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle also his full body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire,
a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and setting on fire, or set on fire, by hell. In verses 1 and 2, we can see the first consequence. That is the consequence of bodily control. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble, in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his full body. Specifically in verse 2, we see that consequence. Now this consequence isn't a negative consequence. If you recall, in the beginning, in my introduction, I said that there are good consequences that can come from things as well. This is one of those positive consequences. Of course, it tells us that if a man were able to control his tongue, he'd be able to control his whole body. It also says that you can't. It's impossible. No man can perfectly control his tongue. As much as we wish we could say we do, we don't. We slip up all the time. There's only one man ever to have perfectly controlled his tongue. That's Jesus. It says that he would be perfect if he can control it. Jesus was the only perfect man, so therefore we have to assume that Jesus controlled his tongue perfectly, which would make sense with him being God. The tongue carries with it many responsibilities. This leads into the next point. Our second consequence, it's a little more on the negative side, can be negative, can be a positive. It's the consequence of great power. Now, reading the text, you may not think great power specifically. You may think of others. I thought about that. But I think that great power seems to fit the context a little bit better. We see it skipping verses 3 and 4. We'll come back to those. But we see it in verse 5. So also the tongue is a member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. If you've ever watched superhero movies, you may be familiar with the phrase, with great power comes great responsibility. So, if a tongue really does carry with it such power as a little fire that will burn an entire forest, then there must be included in that great responsibility. I think that phrase applies very well to the tongue. So why is it so powerful? Why do we have so much responsibility? Because power managed incorrectly or used incorrectly is very destructive, as we've seen with the fire given in verse 5. But our text gives us two other illustrations of the power of the tongue. They're found in verses 3 and 4. So verses 3 and 4 say, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the pilot directs. So keeping those illustrations in mind, such things as a bridle or a rudder are used to control this massive beast or a huge ship. I didn't look up the percentage of size to ship to rudder. I didn't think about doing that before now, but I know that it's tiny compared to the size of ships, especially we have these days. A bit. It's only about this big. You stick that in the mouth of a horse, and the entire horse does what you want. There's a lot of power in it. Used correctly, they can guide away from danger. A rudder can be used to avoid rocks. A bit can steer a horse away from a canyon that he may be in. But used incorrectly, there can be huge destruction. Instead of steering away from those rocks, or away from that canyon, or some other danger to a horse, whether it be holes in the ground that could break a horse's ankle, whatever it is, it can be used to direct toward those. Such is the danger of even the tongue. Back to the forest fire in verse 5. A little campfire. Just a little campfire left unattended for a little bit. It's small, right? It can't do any damage. All it takes is one little breeze to catch something around that fireplace. And it spreads into this whole forest fire, causing death and destruction all over the place. So is the tongue really all that powerful? As powerful as this? As powerful as these things that we're talking about? A ship being used wrong? A bridle? A forest fire? The phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is a bunch of baloney, honestly. Oftentimes, words cause the most damage. Long term, and they can't be taken back. How are we using our words? Harm to others comes from our words all the time. Whether it be the words themselves, or even the tone of voice, how you say things matters. What you say matters. If you're careless with your tongue, it can destroy a lot. Our voices and words hurt people on a daily basis, even sometimes when we don't know it. Words are harmful no matter what people say. They can cause so much damage to relationships, to those around us, even if we don't have a relationship with them. But they can also cause damage to self. That's the third consequence. In verse 6, we see, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. This consequence, this third consequence and final consequence that I see in our text, is the consequence of self-harm. Verse 6 mentions the unrighteousness of the tongue. It also mentions that it stains the entire body. Like a bridle controls the whole body. It affects every aspect of our life. It also says that it sets on fire the course of life. It steers our life. It is a powerful member of our body. The most powerful member of our body, even. If it sets the direction of our entire life, that's a scary thought. If you aren't careful with what you say, there's a lot that can happen. What will that course that your tongue sets yourself on, your life on, be? Will it be a course for good? Or will it be a course for not so good? Now I say not so good instead of bad or evil because I don't believe that everything that is not in God's plan is bad. God has a plan for your life. He has a direction He wants you to go, but your tongue can take you a different direction. Not always bad, but it's not as good as what God has. That being said, though, if the tongue steers the ship of life, what would be some ways, and this is a question that I want you guys to answer, what would be some ways that self-harm could be brought about by our tongue? This is the interactive part. Because I only have 18 minutes, I wanted more time for you guys to come up with some things, but I have some that I put down. Words can put you up a creek without a paddle. You ever heard that phrase, up a creek without a paddle? What I mean by that is, your words can back you into a corner. They can put you in a really rough spot. Words can also hurt your testimony. One slip of the tongue can put you out of ministry in one location for the rest of your life. You may never be able to regain that testimony in that area. Disrespect is a huge thing with our tongues. Disrespect to authority especially brings punishment. For example, if a police officer pulls you over, now you can try to argue your way out of it, but most likely being disrespectful to that officer is just going to put another fine on top of what you may get. Or it could enforce that fine that the officer was going to let you go. So be respectful. That's not the sermon, but it is a message to be heard anyway. A horse biting a bit only brings more pain as the rider tries even harder, pulling on those reins to move that bit out of the teeth. More force then on the gums in the back of the mouth to get that horse to do what he wants. Is it not wiser then to just give in initially? We as believers could lose out on certain spiritual rewards even. Like a horse, we could also gain punishment from it. Because our words, and the reason that we could lose out on certain spiritual rewards is our words can cause others to stumble. Sure, that's causing harm to others, but in the long run, it applies to hurting ourselves too, doesn't it? So why is it important for any one of us, me included in that, to keep a short leash on our tongues? It's because of these consequences that are involved, and more, that could be detrimental sometimes to our physical health, but more importantly, to our spiritual health. Some questions for us all to consider on this. Do I or we keep a short leash on our tongues? Or do we let our tongues run free? What change am I personally, having been the one studying this out, going to make? What change are you guys going to make in your lives having heard this? And I'd encourage you guys to study this out too. Whose strength or wisdom, as David was talking about, are we going to lean on for control of this super weapon of mass destruction? Is it going to be our own? Or are we going to rely on heavenly wisdom, again, as David was talking? What will you speak?